Well, I want to state for you very plainly and clearly here at the very outset of today's message what I believe is the real indisputable lesson or the big point behind this rather obscure, obtuse, and rather bizarre section of Scripture in 1 Samuel. How's that for an opening? Are you ready for the point? Are you really ready for the lesson? God is not your personal good luck charm. Amen. This is a bizarre chapter in some ways, but it is actually a very simple lesson. The Lord, our God of Israel, refuses, as we will see today in 1 Samuel 4, to be reduced to a mere religious relic. God will not be manipulated. He will not be manhandled. He will not be misrepresented by his people, not even his own precious covenant people, and used for personal gain. We can't put God in a box. That's the very epitome of religion, is it not? Jesus Christ is not your personal religious mascot, someone for you to root for. Rather, he is our Redeemer and loving King who lived and died and rose again in order that we might die to self and live to righteousness, coram Deo, before the face of God forever. Brothers and sisters, 1 Samuel chapter 4 shows us today what happens when superstition and self-will replace genuine worship and obedient faith. There's your one sentence takeaway for today. Let me give it to you again. This chapter shows us what happens when superstition and self-will replace genuine worship and obedient faith. This chapter recounts a very dark time in the life of Israel when God's judgment fell, just as the Lord had promised it would, upon a rebellious household. And, as we will see at the end of this message, the glory of God's own presence tragically went away for a short time into exile. Notice beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1, the second part, B, you might say, and running all the way to the end of chapter 6, we have our own version of Ken Ham's Ark Encounters. It's a different ark, though. Not a big boat, but a small box. This section, 1 Samuel 4 to 6, is often called the Ark Narrative. Many Old Testament scholars have suggested that this is a narrative unit that somehow has found its way into Samuel's story. I beg to differ. This is absolutely where it ought to be. The Ark of the Covenant itself is mentioned nearly 40 times. It's 37 times to be exact in the next three chapters, 1 Samuel chapter 4, 5, and 6. It is mentioned 12 times. The Ark of the Covenant is mentioned 12 times in chapter 4 alone. But do you know who isn't mentioned? Not even once in this section. That's right. God's newly established prophet in Israel, Samuel, is not mentioned even once. Look, Samuel won't reappear until the 7th chapter and the 3rd verse, when he calls the people of Israel back to God and away from their foolish practices and shameful idolatry. And so listen again, from one important angle, folks, the point of this passage is very plain. The Ark Covenant narrative, or the Ark narrative, shows us what happened when God's people ignored God's prophet. Instead, they trusted in their own lucky charms. A good cereal. It's a bad battle strategy. Simply regrettably taking their own poor counsel. That's exactly what we find here this morning. Newsflash, folks. When will we learn that nothing good ever happens when we ignore God's word and try to handle our business on our own strength and in our own resources? Nothing ever good happens that way. Paul puts it this way to Titus, that it is a dangerous thing to have the appearance of godliness and yet to deny its very power. Titus 3, verse 5. others have well attested that this arc narrative in 1 Samuel reveals the unmitigated disaster of treating God like he's a religious icon, an artifact, or a relic. But conversely, and I think for Samuel's purposes primarily, it shows us the unrivaled authority and power of seeing Yahweh as king. Here, the prophet Samuel steps out of the spotlight. Perhaps for as many as 40 years, and the Ark of God's covenant testimony, which represented the glorious holy presence and the rule of God in Israel, takes center stage. What could possibly go wrong? Well, hear now the word of the Lord, beginning again in verse 1. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in battle line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage, ye men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home, and there was a great slaughter. For 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. This is the holy, totally inspired, completely inerrant word of the living God. May he write its eternal truths on our hearts. I want you to notice again, for the first time, we're introduced to yet another villain in the story of Samuel. Just as Peninnah had provoked humble Hannah back in chapter 1, and Eli compared relatively poorly with the dutiful Elkanah, Samuel's papa, and the wicked sons of Belial, that is Eli's boys, Hophni and Phinehas, contrasted starkly with the faithful prophet in training, Samuel. Listen, throughout the rest of the story of 1 and 2 Samuel, the Philistines would be the key antagonist, the key opponent of the nation of Israel. We have another contrasting couple. Now, these expansionist-minded, seafaring former Cretans, according to Amos chapter 9, verse 7, are mentioned by name, get this, 150 times in 1 and 2 Samuel. 150 times. But look, these Philistines are not newcomers in the Bible story. In fact, they are mentioned for the first time, I believe, as far back as Genesis chapter 21, verse 32 in the story of Abraham. The Philistines settled along the southwestern coast of the Mediterranean Sea, what we know from today's headlines is the Gaza Strip. That's where the Philistines established their territory. In fact, the name Palestine, if you didn't know this, actually comes from the word Philistine. The Philistines were a formidable military force with fierce warriors and iron weapons and chariots. They were, in fact, innovators of weaponry. Not too many nations at this point in history had iron weapons as they did. They were Greeks, not Arabs, though. Indeed, one only need to read the harrowing tales of Samuel from Judges 13 to chapter 16, whose judgeship, Samson's judgeship, evidently overlapped some degree with Eli and Samuel's, to get a true sense of just how great a nemesis and a nuisance these Philistine people were. We'll get to know them pretty well over the unfolding chapters to come. Now, Aphek, the town mentioned here, where the Philistines set up camp, was, we believe, slightly north of the main territory of the Philistines' five major city-states. We read about these in Joshua chapter 13, verse 3, and also 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 17, the cities of Ashkelon and Ashdod and Ekron and Gath and Gaza. We'll come to those in right time. This was evidently around, Aphek was evidently between 20 to 25 miles, which will show up importantly in a few minutes, south and a little bit west of the sanctuary town of Shiloh. The Israelites, we are told by our anonymous narrator, encamped at Ebenezer, which is ironic in a sense, because the Israelites apparently didn't believe they needed any Ebenezer, because the word Ebenezer means a stone of help. They didn't think they needed any help from the Lord, which is, again, the point of irony in the passage. The Israelites, notice, blatantly ignored God's divine instructions for waging war, which we can read in Deuteronomy chapter 20. And more than that, they neglect to consult with God's newly established prophet in Israel, that is Samuel. And what is the initial result? 4,000 Israelite soldiers dead in a single skirmish. We're off to a great start. But folks, just wait. It gets much, much worse. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, while they're licking their wounds and scratching their heads, notice that the elders of Israel, that is their leaders, ask an insightful question, and yet they propose an ill-advised solution. Verse 3, part B says, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" That's a good question. It's the right question. "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh, that he," it in the ESV, it actually could really be referring to their understanding of God's presence being with the Ark, "may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." Guys, just pause for a moment. I want to remind you of Hannah. Always in the story of 1 and 2 Samuel, keep Hannah's prayer in the back of your mind like a little soundtrack taking you through the movie. 1 Samuel 2, verse 6, Hannah prays, "The Lord kills and the Lord brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail." Hannah has set us up for this scene in chapter 4. Listen, the elders of Israel rightly, I believe, saw their initial defeat as an act of God rather than an achievement of their enemies. And they were spot on right. That is, they believed they were defeated to the tune of 4,000 dead soldiers before the Philistines, but not by them. And they were right. So they asked the right question: why has God fought against us today? Just pause for a moment. Have you ever felt like God is fighting against you? Lord, why is this plan going so poorly? Why am I hung out and left to die? It's a really good question. God sometimes does fight against us, but he always has a reason when he does it. Perhaps they should have let that question linger over the camp in Shiloh for just a little bit longer. Actually, the camp was in Ebenezer, but they were referring back to Shiloh. And if they had, maybe Leviticus 26, 14 and following would have come to their minds. It states soberingly, Leviticus 26, 14, "But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you, God says. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. We might say, when God is fighting against us, or we perceive that he is, we simply need to open our Bibles and read what God has said. Or perhaps the chilling curses of Deuteronomy 28 would have come to their mind if they had just given it a minute's thought. Deuteronomy 28, 25 says this, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, and your dead body shall be food for all the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away." Give me that old-time religion instead, is what they said. Instead of crying out to the Lord as the people of Israel had done again and again, even during the dark period of the judges, or humbly turning to their new prophet in residence, Samuel, there in Shiloh, the elders simply found religion. In other words, they try a natural solution to address a spiritual problem. Isn't that what religion is, folks? Human efforts seeking to harness divine power. That's religion. And that's exactly what they did. But guess what? It didn't work. It never works. If you're trying to get to heaven by your own works, by a little bit of religion, that even that old-time religion, dear friend, it's not going to work. You're going to crash and literally burn. You need a relationship with God. We do this today, friends. Where do we reach for religion in our day? Is it in our favorite liturgy? Our pet programs? Insistence on our kind of style of music? A formula is not faith. We need to be mindful of that. Perhaps these elders in Israel, you got to give them a little bit of credit, recall the stories of the Ark of the Presence of God parting the waters of the River Jordan in Joshua chapter 3. Or maybe their minds race to that time when the Ark had helped to tear down the walls of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. Or listen, maybe somebody spoke up and said, Hey, guys, remember when in Numbers 10:35, how it says, whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." Hey, maybe that'll work for us. The point, I think, is that the people simply needed to repent, but instead they turned to God, but instead they found religion. People are okay with religion. Have you noticed that? A lot of people are okay with religion. What they can't tolerate is trust in God. They came up with a stupendously dumb idea. Let's take our good luck charm, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, from Shiloh and bring it down here into battle with us. Then God will have to save us and deliver us from the Philistines. He'll have no choice. Do you see the pressure tactic? Somebody put it this way, rabbit foot theology is always the wrong way to go. That's really helpful, but it's also really convicting. The real irony here, I believe, is that in the first part of our story, Israel's brilliant plan to bring the Ark into battle as their key to victory turns out to be God's very instrument by which to mete out justice against Hophni and Phinehas. Guys, we're playing checkers. as God plays chess. In other words, their pressure tactics turn out to be God's means to punish these unruly, wicked boys, men, priests. Those who honor me, 1 Samuel 2:30, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Remember God's word. Psalm 66:18 puts it this way, if I had regarded iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened to me. You know the guy who gives you the rest of the story, Paul Harvey? He tells a story of an attractive young airline stewardess who was being harassed and hounded by two inappropriate flirts on a flight. One was at the front of the plane, the other near the rear. She was very obviously annoyed and quite put off by these vulgar men, but she kept right on doing her job. Near the end of the flight, one of the men got particularly emboldened and handed her a key to his apartment along with a piece of paper with his address and said, I'll see you tonight. She took them. And then she walked to the back of the plane and handed them to the other flirtatious passenger. And she winked at him and said, don't be late. Later that evening, I bet there were two very, very disappointed men in some apartment somewhere, he says. The Israelites were about to be quite disappointed themselves, and devastatingly so. You see, in verses 4 to 11, as we heard already by Jim, they recount the story of the enthusiastic reception that occurred when the Ark of the Covenant entered at Ebenezer, being accompanied by, of course, Hophni and Phinehas. The text simply says in verse 5, as soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. It literally shook. Now, probably a matter of 2 miles or so was between Ebenezer and Aphek. And we're told also that the Philistines heard the noise. Verse 6, they heard the noise of the shouting and asked, what does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews, very likely a term of derision, what does this noise mean? But when the Philistines learned that the ark of the Lord had come up to the camp, the Philistines were afraid and they said, a god has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. God got 2 woe to us's out of the pagans. He got none out of his own covenant people. Here is another embarrassing bit of irony, folks. How did the first battle go? The Philistines had just routed the Hebrews to the tune of 4,000 soldiers dead. And yet they had the good sense to recognize, apparently more than the Jews did, that the Ark of the Covenant represented the powerful presence of the God of Israel. This was not a power to trifle with. As one writer said, they had heard of the gospel of the Exodus. You remember the plagues and the Passover and the darkness? From the Philistines' perspective, the God who carried the Israelites out from the superpower of that day, the Egyptians, was about to deal with them. The Philistines were smart to fear the representation of a holy God in the camp of Israel. And it's always scandalous when culture seems to have better theology than the church. Let's talk about the Ark for a moment. The Ark of the Covenant, which again, we don't talk about a whole lot as we're buried in our New Testament so often. The Ark of the Covenant was about 4 feet long by 2.5 feet high by 2.5 feet deep. I want you to look beneath the pulpit for a moment at our communion altar. It just so happens, and I measured it this week, that our communion altar is precisely the same dimensions of the Ark of the Covenant. It was made of wood, overlaid with gold, carved cherubim framing the mercy seat which served as the throne of Israel's God. The Ark of the Covenant, as we said in recent messages, contained the stone tablets that were given to Moses at Sinai of the law, a pot of manna, and Aaron's budding rod. This most holy, most sacred piece of furniture in the sanctuary of God, which was kept behind a veil only to be seen once a year by the high priest, and only then when he offered a sacrifice for the atonement of the sins of Israel. Here, when it went out into battle, was covered over by a blanket and carried into Israel's camp like it was some sort of secret weapon or magic bullet. And the Jews celebrated, the Philistines cowered, and God took aim. Guys, this is my job, to preach God's word, unvarnished. God will not be handled nor manipulated. Neither will his promise of swift judgment against the house of Eli evidently be denied. Israel's second devastating defeat at the hands of the Philistines is recorded for us in gruesome detail. Look at verse 10 and 11. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Notice the order there of the events. I won't be able to comment much on it, but it's an interesting order. It's not the same order later in the story. Now listen, 30,000 soldiers in a battle is a staggering number. In fact, it's the kind of human loss in a single day that would not be seen again until the American Civil War or World War I. But the point of all the events from verse 1 to verse 11 is simply this. God, his judgment fell on Hophni and Phinehas. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. God's judgment came against the house of Eli. I'm going to shift to part two, or point two, of our message this morning. The first point had to do with the defeat of Israel and the death of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Point two talks about the death of Eli and the departure of God's glory into exile. I don't know who said this, but it was so good I had to use it. When the church stops confessing, "Thou art worthy," and begins chanting, "Thou art useful," well then you know the ark of God has been captured again. The second half of our chapter explains, I think in two important ways, the events that are embedded in the first half of the chapter. You really have events and explanation in chapter 4 for Samuel. Here are the two points. The Lord personally will suffer contempt and reproach rather than allowing us as his people to carry on a false relationship with him. Let me say that again. The Lord personally will suffer contempt and reproach rather than allowing you or I to trifle with him or carry on a false relationship before him. And secondly, the Lord strategically will allow you to be disappointed with him momentarily if it will cause your heart to be awakened to the sort of God that he truly and wonderfully is. It's not a bad thing, parents, to disappoint your kids from time to time. Otherwise, you might just spoil them. Let me put it more plainly even than that. God cares about our holiness even more than he cares about our happiness. Let me put this deductively. In other words, I'm going to give you a big boom point, and then we're going to quickly go through the rest of this sermon and passage. God loves us so much, and I think this is the ultimate point of 1 Samuel chapter 4. God loves us so much that he is personally willing to become a curse for us, to die on a cross for us. the glory of God's presence going into the exile of humiliation and death in order to accomplish a great victory for us. One not that we expected, but the victory that we so desperately needed. In other words, folks, Aphek was the site of a defeat in much the same way that Golgotha was the site of a defeat. That is, Christ, the Ark of God, would be captured in unimaginable ignominy, only to rise again a few chapters later to be returned to God's people in chapter 6 of 1 Samuel. Never seen this before. Never contemplated it before. But as the ark goes into exile, so did Christ go into death. And as the ark returns to his people, so did Christ return to life. Paul would put it this way in Colossians 2, 13 and following, that, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses, and by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Christ has won a great victory. Just as the narrator in chapters 1 through 3 of 1 Samuel invited us to keep our eyes on the young boy Samuel, so too in chapters 4 through 6, we're going to be challenged to keep our eyes on the ark. Keep your eyes on the ark. 5 times in verses 11 through 22 of our chapter, we're going to read the refrain, "The ark of God was captured. The ark of God was captured. The ark of God was captured." And that might not mean a lot to you, but if you're a Jewish person, that means a whole lot. For this is the very manifestation of the presence of Almighty God, and it's captured by pagan hands. Incredibly enough, just as chapters 1 through 3, the central theological truth of those chapters was declared by a Jewish woman, so too, at the end of this chapter, this unthinkable tragedy that befalls the people of Israel will be explained by a woman in Israel as she dies. Look at verse 12, and I'll read to the end of our passage. "A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, and with his clothes torn with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting," and he's always sitting, if you've noticed, he's always sitting. "When Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, 'What is this uproar?' Then the man hurried and came and told Eli." Evidently, he bypassed him the first time. Verse 15, "Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, 'I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today.' And he said, 'Why? How did it go, my son?' He who brought the news answered and said, 'Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured.'" That's where I ask you to remember the order of the points, because it's different here. Because the big point is not the death of Hophni and Phinehas, but the big point is the capture of the ark. As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. And the man was old and heavy. He judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth. For her pains came upon her, and about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, 'Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son.' And she did not answer or pay attention, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, 'The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured because of her father-in-law and her husband.' And she said, 'The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured.'" God's word is amazing, guys. Notice that this unnamed woman, the wife of Phinehas, a wicked priest, very likely taught more theology in her dying words than her husband had done in his whole life. Ichabod literally translated means no glory. Or perhaps you might render it, where is the glory? Sometimes exile is exactly what is needed in order for God's children to gain proper perspective of his glory. It's happened before. It'll happen again. According to Deuteronomy 28, 64 and following, the climactic curse of the covenant was what? Exile. Exile. If Israel persisted in idolatry and sin after the Lord brought all the other curses upon her, he would eventually cast her out of the land into exile. And just understand, 400 years from this scene, it happens to Israel and Judah. This was the curse looming in the background in the days of Eli, but this is not what happened on that day. Instead of Israel going into exile, the ark did. Yahweh went into exile, taking on himself the curse of the covenant for his people. And while in exile, he fought for them and defeated the gods of Philistia for them. Israel suffering humiliating defeat at the hands of the Philistines, but Yahweh sharing in their humiliation. And by taking the most intense weight of that humiliation upon himself, he triumphs over the principalities and powers and rulers of the present age. Does that sound familiar to anybody? It is the sweet, sweet song of salvation. Is this not the ultimate significance of this ark narrative? Of its descent into exile in 1 Samuel chapter 4, but to foreshadow the humiliation and sacrifice and vindication of the true glory of God reflected in the face of his son, in his own humiliation, his death, and his resurrection from the grave. By the way, did you notice that it was a man of Benjamin? A man of Benjamin fleeing from the field of battle. Some actually believe that was King Saul himself. I don't believe we have any merit for that particular point, but he is a man of Benjamin because the narrator is linking in the coming attraction of the first king of Israel being from the tribe of Benjamin. God's word is amazing, friends. And you notice the description of Eli as a heavy, infirm priest falling over backwards and breaking his neck. Well, the word in Hebrew for glory is the word kavod, and the word for heaviness in Hebrew is the word kaved. This heavy priest is representative of a sense of the heaviness of God's glory, which is suffering reproach, a priest dethroned by the one enthroned, a pitiful obituary for an obese priest. He had judged Israel 40 years is all that's put on his epitaph. And finally, in an inglorious moniker, where is the glory? Commentator John Woodhouse states, the story of 1 Samuel 4 is actually a miniature history of Israel as it unfolds through the Old Testament. He says, eventually this nation was driven from the land by the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, and everything that represented their special relationship with God was destroyed. It was the very lowest point in Israel's long history. And the experience of Aphek was a bitter foretaste of it. God is not our good luck charm. We need to learn this lesson. 300 years after this passage, another prophet by the name of Jeremiah would write to the people of Judah saying this, Jeremiah 7:12, go now to my place that was in Shiloh, if you can find it, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. Even hundreds of years later, the people of Israel still did not learn that they cannot manipulate or manhandle God. This bloody scene shows up again in Psalm 78 and a psalm of Asaph. Verse 59 says, when God heard, he was full of wrath. And he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and he delivered his power, referring to the ark, into captivity, his glory into the hand of the foe. And allow that to arrest your mind and remember Calvary. Beloved, there was another black day 2,000 years ago, 1,000 years forward from that moment and that battle, when the glory of God went into exile in death, defeated great enemies, and returned astonishingly to rule as king over those who trust in him. A few years after his ascension, some people in the church in Corinth were getting ready to do what we're about to do and receive the Lord's Supper. But they were treating the Lord's Supper like it was their own personal happy meal, ignoring its significance and denying the power that it reflected. In fact, the Apostle Paul had to write to this hard-headed bunch saying the following, verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, what would we not be judged? But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Friend, don't use communion like a good luck charm. Unlike the Jews in 1 Samuel 4, we today are no longer under law, praise the Lord, but we are rather under grace. We have passed from death to life by faith in the death and resurrection of life, of Jesus. However, I think that some of us are still at times tempted to treat God like he is our own good luck charm. We'll sprinkle in an hour and a half of worship on Sunday and pray the rest of the week goes just fine. God will not be handled like that. We're playing a dangerous game of religion when nothing short of true repentance will do for us to receive the approval of heaven above. And so before we come to the table, and as the worship team comes up to take their place, let me invite you to quietly examine the shape and contours of your life and your relationship with God as we get ready to remember the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in communion.